Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are working on the next to last two verses, 21 and 22. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we recognize that God elected us in eternity past to salvation, and that through his grace, he has provided all that we need, all that pertains to life and godliness. And certainly a big portion of this is found in the principle of his word, whereby we have an accurate revelation of the things God wants the human race to know so that they can orient to him. That is the goal. God does not orient to anybody. They have to orient to him. And the particulars of how you go about doing that are found here in the scriptures. So we recognize we are committed to the systematic verse-by-verse study of these things in context so that we can get the truth out there. And unfortunately, as we know, this time in human history, it's not a big commodity. Not that many people are interested in it. But the fact is, there are still some, and God continues to provide for all those who are positive, who want to grow up and do those things that are incumbent upon us as believers in Christ. So that is why we're here, to continue the study of that word, recognizing this is the agent of phase two sanctification and growth. You're not going to grow apart from the intake of doctrine, but also along that line, you have to be willing to apply what you learn in the heat of the angelic conflict. And while we'll never do all that perfectly, we do recognize that there is a standard of acceptability in the scriptures. And so blameless does not mean sinless or perfect. It just means that nothing legitimately can be laid to our accounts. So time to rebound. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, put that aside. 1 John 1:9. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, focus your attention and concentrate, now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue here, even at the end of the church age, to take in these doctrines that we know have been proven in the course of the angelic conflict as believers throughout the centuries have lived by the very principles that we find in our New Testament. We recognize that we have greater revelation than the Old Testament crowd did, and so therefore that puts us on the hook, makes us more culpable for orienting to the particulars of your plan and the principles contained therein. We recognize you continue to provide the truth for those that will avail themselves of it. We thank you for the positive volition that desires to grow up and makes the sacrifice to be here time after time in order to glorify you, take in your word, and of course build up the inner man in the faith. We thank you for the grace that makes all of this possible, beginning with the grace of salvation, but the ongoing phase two grace that you desire for us to experience in terms of your blessings and those types of things. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up again, as we have pointed out, this matter of Ephesians, which will continue right on into Philippians, as we'll see. But the letters, one of the things that will stand out, I think, is that the letter to the Philippians is very much more personal, very much more heartfelt. Not that Paul did not care about the Ephesians, but the language is wildly different in a lot of ways. Not that some of the same doctrines aren't addressed, but the fact is this. Now, having gotten through the whole book, there does seem to be sort of a bit of a distance maybe between Paul and the Ephesians. And I suspect this is because the Ephesians had fallen prey to exactly what Paul said would happen. He had told them there in Acts 20 when he met with the Ephesian elders that they were all going to come under attack. They would be wolves that would attack from without to destroy the flock. And there would be men who rose up from among them themselves speaking perverse things, taking things off of doctrine. And of course, as we know, as Paul writes 1 Timothy, where he takes Timothy after his release from prison, two of them apparently were at it and were well known for this, and that was Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so they were booted from the church upon Paul's arrival back in Ephesus. Timothy was left there to straighten out the rest of the mess that had developed. We don't know how bad it was. It was significant enough that Paul left Timothy there. And of course, as history has it, Timothy became the permanent pastor in Ephesus, was apparently there until his death, as far as we know. So as he closes all this, of course, part of this deal here on the prayer aspect, as we have seen, is that this also goes with all that information on strengthening yourself in the Lord and the armor of God in verses 10 through 17. And then the undergirding, sort of all of these things, is the matter of prayer. Praying at all times in spirit, not in the spirit, Holy Spirit, but in spirit. And this, again, gets into the matter that prayer is spiritual, physical posture and all of that doesn't really affect it. And so you can pray anytime, any place, anywhere. Obviously, you have to keep your concentration on what you're doing in the world out there. Don't get so engrossed in prayer you wreck your car. But the fact is, it is not limited. Your organized prayer and all should probably be done at home where you have some peace and quiet and can focus your attention. But praying at the rest of the time, as situations come to mind, as incidents happen, and all of that. And so he said specifically pray for him, that he recognized he was going into this situation. He didn't know what it was going to hold. We don't know how far off his trial actually was. But it's pretty clear here at the end of Ephesians that Paul is anticipating that trial and it is weighing on him at some level. And he recognizes he's going to have to make a defense of the gospel. It's very much closer in Philippians, that trial. How much closer? Maybe a year closer. We don't know. 6 months, hard to tell. But the fact is, we do know that even here, he makes it plain that he wants to fulfill his ambassadorship in verse 20 and proclaim the truth as he ought to. And to be bold about it and all of that, open and honest, rather than hedging any of his bets out of fear of his life or any of that. So here in verse 21, now, so that you will also get to know about my circumstances. As he says here, literally what you have in the Greek is the things according to me, which has to do with his personal situation. And then what I practice is actually an idiom that means how I am doing. And they've gotten that right in the New American Standard there. It would have been redundant to say the things according to me and then what I am doing. And so he wanted to let these folks know how he was doing emotionally, physically, spiritually, and all of that. Now, he doesn't mention in this epistle to the Ephesians. He mentions very little about his imprisonment, only that it's there at the will of God and that it's a part of his apostolic ministry. And so therefore, he doesn't feel in any way that prison should reflect badly on him, nor should the Ephesians or any other group think it should. But apparently, as we're going to find out, there in Rome, there were some that didn't care for Paul, whatever reason. We don't really know. Some of the suggestions I've read are that some of them, when he appealed to Caesar, they lost respect for him. They thought he should have been a martyr. And so why didn't you go ahead and die for Christ? You know, you chicken kind of deal. That's been one of the suggestions. Some have suggested that they just didn't like Paul's approach, that he was too gung-ho for them in some ways. Some others have suggested that they thought he'd overstepped his bounds when he writes Romans, because Romans is a very long letter, and certainly in comparison to what we've got here. Romans is 16 chapters. Ephesians is 6, Philippians is 4. So the two of them together, and Colossians, all three of those together, don't make up the content of Romans. So some have suggested that they felt Paul was meddling. He did not found that church in Rome, and we know that. We know that Paul had never been to Rome. And maybe some took offense at him using his apostolic authority to offer them suggestions and commands, too. I mean, it wasn't all just suggestions. But he was always, as I remember going through Romans, he didn't tend to use imperatives any more than he had to. It wasn't like he was trying to throw his weight around with them. So anyway, but here he is now writing to the Ephesians, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. As whom, and that refers again back to Tychicus here, whom I am sending to you for this very purpose, so that you may come to understand about our circumstances. And here he broadens it slightly. Obviously, the Philippians or the Ephesians would certainly be interested in Paul, but maybe they were there. There may have been people there from Ephesus. We don't know for sure. We know that a group accompanied him on that trip to Jerusalem when he took the Jerusalem offering. And a group of Gentiles from Macedonia and from Asia Minor and some of these churches, and maybe even from Achaia. There may have been representatives from Corinth there as well. But we know that some of these guys accompanied him. So he broadens it because, and I would suspect the reason he broadens it here is that they would have known some of these people. And maybe had even met them. We don't know. But anyway, so two basic purposes here. He says one purpose, but he actually has two. So that you may come to understand about our circumstances. And so that he may comfort your hearts. There's an encouragement factor from seeing other positive believers. Now, Tychicus is not going to Ephesus with any kind of authority. He is, as far as I can tell, in this just a letter carrier. That's his job. He's just delivering the letter. Now, that's not to say that he would not provide verbal information. Obviously, he would. But there doesn't seem to be anything in here about Tychicus, and he's going to exhort him and reprove him and rebuke him, say maybe the way Paul would if he was there ministering. So he's just the messenger in this case. And I think we stopped somewhere here in point 21, if I remember right, just talking about this man, Tychicus. He's only mentioned five times in the New Testament in point 20, but it is evident that he was a trusted believer. As well as a friend and a companion of Paul for over a decade. So first, just to be able to hang around Paul for 10 years was something. Just to be able to keep up with him if you were with him much. But also, as we know, Paul could be difficult. Paul was no nonsense. He ran a no nonsense ministry. And as we know, they set John Mark off on the sidelines because he didn't trust him. And that created a schism between him and Barnabas back in the book of Acts. But to be around Paul and to be faithful and loyal for that period of time really says something, speaks to this guy's character, his doctrine, his understanding. And so we saw he was a part of the group of Gentiles who joined Paul as he was returning from Greece. Now, this isn't about the spring of 57 AD, because the writing to the book of Romans, the letter to them, was written in the spring of 57 AD. And he was, in all likelihood, at that time in Corinth. So he had traveled from Corinth back through. He was going to go into Macedonia and then went on to Greece. So in Acts 20, verses 2 and 3, when he had gone through these districts and had given much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. Now that probably during those 3 months is when he wrote the letter to the Romans. And from there, of course, Paul is planning on going back to Jerusalem with the Jerusalem offering. Even though he's been told repeatedly, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And it wasn't just believers talking to him, although as I've pointed out, if you get two or three believers around you that are trustworthy, I mean, you got to have some discernment about it. You always should try to surround yourself with the best people you can anyway. But you get two or three believers telling you the very same thing. Probably God trying to get through to you. And of course, and some of them even went so far as to say, and Paul even acknowledged it, that the Holy Spirit had made this plain to him. And yet he did it anyway. So he was going to sail for Syria there in verse 3. He was going to take a water route, which would have been quicker and gotten him to Jerusalem faster. But when he found out this plot was formed against him, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he traveled up out of Achaia, up around Macedonia, and then likely came back down through Asia Minor and went back that way. So they traveled with Paul there through Asia with Paul, apparently intending to accompany him to Jerusalem with the offering. And this group of men seemed to represent the various churches that had contributed to the Jerusalem offering. And there's probably, if I know Paul, and I think I have some insight into him, there's probably good reasons why he's bringing these Gentiles along. He wants to impress at some level upon the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that their Gentile counterparts out here are living the same Christian life they are. And that they are, in fact, encouraging them by this financial gift. And so I think he would have wanted these people to see that and to meet some of these Gentiles. So he brings them with him. And also there's an added factor here, a security factor. In the offering, Paul wanted to make sure nobody would discredit anything. So he had a bunch of eyes on it so nobody was pilfering money. Even if they were just taking a penny a day for 10 years, they weren't doing it. They really weren't stealing. So that's the way I figure out how to steal, is you just do it in small. I'm kidding, of course. But so this group seemed to represent the various churches that had contributed to this offering. And they served also as witnesses to the honesty and integrity of the offering and its administration, that everything was on the up and up, as it should be. And it's unclear whether Tychicus traveled all the way to Jerusalem or remained at some stop in Asia Minor. We do know he arrived with a group, however. When you get into Acts 21, there, as he goes into Jerusalem, certainly Luke was with him, it appears, Acts 21:17. Because this is during one of those we sections of the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is divided, the whole book into two sections. The we sections where Luke was with Paul, and the they sections where he wasn't. And so you can kind of tell Luke's whereabouts by the language here. But when we arrived in Jerusalem, and I take that as a reference not just to him and Paul, but to that group of Gentile believers who had come with him in this administration. And the brothers received us gladly, they said. But the only one out of that group, and that's down in verse 29, the only one that's mentioned is Trophimus. And this is what, of course, the people of Israel, these overzealous Jews who hated Paul, the Jews from Asia, they specifically didn't like him. They began to stir up the crowd in verse 27. And they accused him of violating the temple and defiling the holy place because they'd seen Trophimus with him. And they just supposed, they just assumed that Paul brought him into the temple. Well, obviously, when you start screaming stuff like that in that period in history, the Jews were very much up against the Romans at some level almost all the time. There were always conflicts there. And so they were constantly trying to assert their dominance and their autonomy. Well, when they see all this or hear about it, they rush together. And then they grab up Paul. Well, point 22, the second mention of Tychicus places him in Rome with Paul at the time of the first Roman imprisonment. That's from 60 to 62 A.D. Literally, probably about the spring of each year, roughly. He got there maybe late or early in 60 or possibly even late 59, but we know it was winter time because they shouldn't have been sailing. That's why the whole thing did not go well for them. Not the only reason probably, but certainly the weather was adverse and they shouldn't have been out on the water because it was past the season. So Paul sent him to from Rome with three letters, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And A, he was not only entrusted with these letters, he was entrusted with all the pertinent information regarding Paul's situation in Rome, which he was to share with the Ephesians and Colossians. And given the relative location, now here's the only thing I couldn't figure out. Now, it seems to me that the Colossian letter is maybe the more important because he's also, during this time, and the letter to Philemon, who lived at Colossae, he's taking back Onesimus, this runaway slave. He's there with Tychicus. And since this is a personal matter, my feeling is he would head to Colossae first. But it would also depend to some extent upon the route that he took. And the more natural route would be to cut across the water there from Greece and hit up on Asia Minor and the seaport there that was, Ephesus was, I don't know, some miles inland, if I remember right, 8 or 10 miles inland, wasn't far. But Ephesus and Colossae are not all that far apart in the first place. So my thinking was he would have gone there, but then I looked at the map and started thinking, well, gosh, would he have stopped in Ephesus first and dropped off that letter, maybe not spend any time, and headed to Colossae? So that's just, that I don't guess we'll never know. So B, given the relative location of the two destinations, it would seem that he first traveled to Ephesus, which was near a port, and then would have continued inland to Colossae, assuming that he's taking the letters directly there, and that he took the most natural route. And Paul's still in prison, so we don't really know. This is before, certainly, the spring of 62 A.D., because that's about the time he would have been writing Philippians. So how he would, I think Paul was wise enough to know you don't send the guy out trying to sail in the middle of winter. He'd already had a bad experience with that himself. So the third mention of Tychicus comes toward the end of Paul's life. And this is about 66, 67 AD. And Paul sends Tychicus to Crete in order to oversee the work on that island and to relieve Titus so that he could join Paul in Nicopolis. That is Titus 3:12. Now, Titus had been left there on Crete in charge of appointing elders in every city. And I take that in a distributive sense. He would have appointed a pastor in one church and then gone on to the next church, the next area, and appointed another pastor. And obviously, this had to be done. He had to just use spiritual common sense, leading ministry of the Spirit, and all of that, because unless he was from Crete himself, then he would have not at all been familiar with the types of people in these churches, although Paul did give him a little bit of information about the types that Cretans were, and it wasn't polite. When I send Artemis, or Tychicus, now again, this was kind of an up-in-the-air deal, to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. For I have decided to spend the winter there. And Nicopolis is the port city there, I believe, for Corinth. No, I take it back. No, it's not. That's off in, I think, Macedonia. So we'll deal with that in a little bit. So he's found, the final mention here now is found during Paul's second Roman imprisonment. Now, this would have been probably the winter, autumn. It could have been as early as autumn or winter of 68 A.D. And that actually should be changed, that figure. That should be 67 A.D. It would have been the early, late, very late part of 67 A.D. or the probably say January through March of 68 A.D. So when he is sent from Rome to Ephesus, ostensibly to relieve Timothy, so that he could journey to Rome and see Paul before his death. 2 Timothy, and of course 2 Timothy is the last word we hear from Paul. This is his last epistle. He knew it was going to be. Or it's his last extant epistle that's in the scriptures at any rate. He may have written other letters after this, but they're not. They either weren't inspired or they weren't included. So verse 12 here is he tells him, "But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." And I assume when he's talking to Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchment. So he appears to be headed there to relieve Timothy. So apparently, you know, what this guy was obviously quite trusted by Paul and spent a lot of time in his service. And then also, final one there, verse 21, 2 Timothy there. Make every effort to come before winter. which I believe then that that would have been winter of 67 A.D. That Paul may have been, that's why he says he may have been in jail in Rome already by autumn. So Eubulus greets you, also Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. So some have conjectured that Tychicus is the unnamed brother Paul references in 2 Corinthians, since the description certainly fits what is known about the character of this man. 2 Corinthians, and this was in the direct context to 2 Corinthians 8, in the direct context of the Jerusalem offering. This is the administration of that and how Paul was working all that out. Second Corinthians 8:22. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. And this has never been fully identified. I haven't done the book, so I don't know what all the options are here. But certainly Tychicus sort of fills the bill here of somebody that Paul really did trust. So 26, from the little that is said about Tychicus in the New Testament, it certainly appears that he was a faithful and loyal brother in Christ in whom Paul placed significant confidence. And Paul had a few people around him like that. It's obvious. I mean, Luke wasn't always with him, but he had a great trust in Luke. Luke was the amanuensis probably in a number of these epistles. He had great confidence in Timothy. He had great confidence in Tychicus. Epaphroditus, he's going to be mentioning him there in Philippians. And he had great confidence in him. So while Paul may not have had a, quote, large entourage, there were certain trusted people that were around him a lot. Well, 27 now, Paul provides a description of Tychicus using a construction that is recognized as a prime example of Granville Sharp's first rule. And that just simply states that rule is when two singular common nouns are used to describe a person, and those two nouns are joined by the connective conjunction. It would be chi in the Greek, but and in the English. And the definite article precedes the first noun, but not the second. Then both nouns refer to the same person. And so we don't have any doubt about it. I think you can almost read it in the English and get this, that Tychicus, and then you have this clause here set off with commas, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. So that these are characteristics that are being attributed to this guy. So Paul identifies Tychicus here with two designations. The first way he describes him as a beloved brother. This gets into the family relationship, a member of the royal family who was held in very high esteem by Paul. And the second way he describes Tychicus here is as a faithful servant, one who served as an intermediary or assistant to the Apostle Paul. And again, in this case, faithful servant, the word is diakonos. But in this context, you would not translate this deacon at all. It really had to do with the intermediate servant, the helper, that sort of thing. Again, used of cleaning tables, busing tables, and basic, simple kind of work. So he's not a deacon. And ironically enough, at the end of Romans there, if you remember, there was a deal about Phoebe, the servant of the church at Centuria. Centuria, that's the seaport for Corinth. So they wanted to translate that deaconess. But I saw no one here try to translate this deacon for whatever reason. So, and I think, of course, with Phoebe, there was a lot of feminine agenda behind wanting to make her a deacon. When, in fact, she was just a qualified servant. So he's one who served as an intermediary or assistant, helper is another word you could use here, but a faithful helper, one that could be counted on. And that's why that guy, the unnamed guy there in Corinthians, Tychicus sort of fills the bill because he's been trusted and loyal to Paul. So 30, these two designations reinforce the fact that Tychicus not only had a close and loving relationship with Paul, But he also demonstrated himself to be a reliable and faithful minister as he functioned in the cause of Christ. And that gets back, of course, to what we saw there, Ephesians 4, why we have, and certainly what Paul did himself, was that matter of equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And so he had himself prepared some of these people through his teaching and all of that. So Ephesians 4:12, this is why, again, we have the offices provided. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Only one of those four is still extant. We don't have any apostles, prophets, or evangelists. We still have pastor, teachers. But all of these offices were given for the same purposes. They were to work together in that sense. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And that is their diakonia. That's the service. Diakonos is the servant, the one doing the service. And so to prepare people through the teaching so that they can enter into the work of ministry. And it's pretty evident that one of the things that stands out when we get into Philippians is you'll see that he doesn't talk at all to the Ephesians like he talks to them. He talks to the Philippians in terms of a partnership with him, a threefold partnership. Between God, Paul, and the Philippians. And each one did their part in this. But he doesn't talk like this to other groups. He had a really quite a relationship. Probably with the people in Philippi, maybe more than almost anywhere. Although the Thessalonians are spoken of in pretty high regard too. Corinthians, well, not so much. And of course, he'd never been to Rome, so we don't fault him for ever commenting on the people in Rome. Although he did know... there in Romans 16, you saw at the end of the book, he did know quite a few people that were there. Here, both designations, beloved brother and faithful servant, are qualified by the final prepositional phrase, in the Lord, which of course is to be understood as a reference to Jesus Christ. There can be little doubt that Tychicus hailed from Asia. He's just kind of mentioned generally. Where in Asia he came from, it's conjecture, but could have been Colossae, could have been Ephesus. I don't know that we're ever told explicitly, Acts chapter 20, verse 4. And these are the people who accompanied him, Sopater of Berea. That's up not too far. That's where they stopped after, I think, the Thessalonian deal. The son of Pyrrhus, by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus from Asia, but not told specifically. But I think Trophimus was an Ephesian. I think that's mentioned later there when they're in the temple or when they're trying to arrest him. So there can be little doubt that he hailed from Asia. And in the book of Acts, he is clearly linked with Trophimus, whom Luke later explicitly identifies as an Ephesian. So it would make some sense if this guy was from that area, that this would be one of the reasons to send him back. First, he was known there. There's little doubt that he hailed from there. And since it's probable that the Ephesians knew Tychicus, this would rule out any potential that the letter was a forgery. And there had been some of those going around by this time. Letters being written, we know the Thessalonians got one, that are being written purportedly by Paul and delivered to these churches. Well, this, by now, I think everyone would have known about that. But the fact is, this just is another way that none of the, everything like, with everything in the scriptures, it's all done on the up and up, it's out in the open, there's no question about it. So you didn't have to rule out this being some of the work of somebody passing himself off as Paul. So another way of authenticating the letter as being legitimate was for Paul to conclude the letter with a few words that he personally wrote. Now he had taken to doing this, and again, I think that probably stemmed from the forgery that was passed off in Thessalonica. And Paul... began to make sure that no one would ever be taken in by anything like that again. hear this greeting. The greeting is in my own hand. Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be that sounds like Paul. He is to be accursed. Maranatha. And then also Galatians 6:11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, why would he say that? Well, Paul had eye trouble. And most likely that eye trouble stemmed from his encounter on the Damascus Road. When that bright light shone all around him and knocked him to the ground, as it were. And the Galatians knew that he had eye trouble, because he even mentions that in the letter to them. He said, you would have gladly plucked your eyes out and given them to me. That they were that oriented at that time. But they didn't stay oriented long, unfortunately. So I see what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. This is another way of authenticating these letters. And also Colossians 4:18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. And then, of course, 2 Thessalonians, that's the one, the most notable one that we know there was a forgery of. Somewhere in between the writing of 1 Thessalonians and 2. 2 Thessalonians 3:17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. And so, while he doesn't say that here at the end of the book of Ephesians, it's pretty clear here that the last four verses are very personal and from Paul. I mean, not that the whole letter wasn't, but that this is much more personal. And so he may have written this last four verses himself, although he doesn't specifically mention it here. So in 51 AD, Paul writes the second epistle to those in Thessalonica, who had apparently been the victims of a counterfeit epistle, purporting to have been written by Paul. And at the end of that letter, Paul apparently began concluding his letters with a personal note in his own handwriting, which provided a clear means for the recipients to authenticate the genuine nature of the work. 2 Thessalonians there, that's when he tells them, you've sort of been taken in. And again, people were advocating various weird doctrines. Like the day of the Lord had come. Now, how did they get that? Ever even as a false doctrine, where did that come from? It's difficult to tell. He said that this was consistent, I think, to was either Hymenaeus or Philetus, one of them, saying that the resurrection had already happened. Well, where in the world did you get that idea? And why would believers fall for that? But again, we recognize the church age was still relatively young. They're feeling their way along. A lot of these letters haven't been canonized. Certainly none of them have been canonized by this point. They had no. The only definitive scriptures they had was the Old Testament. And that was hardly anything you were going to build your Christian doctrines off of. I mean, not that certain doctrines aren't taught in the Old Testament, but the theology's not there for the eschatology and the coming of the Lord and all of that, other than the day of the Lord passages. He tells them, I don't want you to be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So although not explicitly stated in Ephesians, the fact that he concluded Colossians in that way would strongly suggest that these final few verses were written in his hand as well. And it would make good sense for him to do that, because that's just another level of authentication. If you nowadays, if you're familiar, many, many places have gone to 2- and 3- level authentication for your account. So that the other day I was transferring some money. Well, they want to make sure somebody's not just transferring money out of my account to somebody else. So they want to authenticate that it's me. This is just another kind of fail-safe, another way to add a layer of protection so that believers know who they're dealing with and what they're dealing with. And as Paul will tell them in Colossae there, that them and the Laodiceans had never even seen Paul. So if he had walked up on the street, they wouldn't have known who he was. So again, to make sure that these people are not fooled. Well, in verse 22, Paul continues to provide information regarding Tychicus, who he was about to send to Asia Minor with these three letters. The verb pimpo, to send, means to dispatch someone. Frequently, the one being dispatched is sent for the purpose of communicating, or communication, or providing information. You see the simpler verb used as opposed to, say, apostello and some of these more terms that deal with authority somewhat. Matthew 2:8. This is where Herod's trying to figure out where the Christ is so he can kill him. And he sent them to Bethlehem. It's just a simple verb to send, and said, "Go and look carefully for the child. When you find him, inform me, so that I can go and worship him as well." And then also chapter 11, Matthew again, 2 and 3. And here's where John's sending, again, his disciples, not sending him out with any authority or anything. And now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And said to him, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" So again, pimpo is the simple verb there that is used. So this is the most basic verb for sending someone, since it focuses more on the sender who is being represented and on the basic act of sending. And it is certainly to be distinguished from the verb apostello, which focuses on sending someone out with a specific commission. Additionally, this verb indicates that the one being sent is being sent with the authority of the one sending him. And so apostello, of course, that's the verb from which we get our term apostle. And it means one sent out with a commission to represent. And again, as we just saw recently there at the end here, when he talks about being an ambassador in a chain. The apostello and ambassador, those two concepts aren't real far apart. Both have authority to speak. Both are commissioned by somebody else. Both represent somebody else. And both are to be taken seriously. Maybe the ambassador might be supposedly taken more seriously, but we don't know. Well, 42, this aorist indicative form of the verb is a good example of an epistolary aorist. When he says here, "I have sent him." Well, it sounds like he's already sent him. Well, clearly the letter's not finished yet. He hasn't sent him. But he writes in this way. I mean, again, this is not unusual. I mean, this is the way people write and think. In which the author self-consciously describes his action from the point of the view of the audience. From them, he is sent. Of course, they've got the letter now. Tychicus is there. So they know he's been sent. So in that regard, the already planned action of sending Tychicus is still future from the time Paul is writing. So thus, one may even translate this as a present tense. I am sending, it doesn't change anything. It just lets them know that it's in the process rather than already done. So Tychicus, point 44, is being sent to you all. For two purposes that actually overlap. But Paul uses the prepositional phrase, eis auto tou to, into this very thing, or for this very purpose, which he uses five times in his writing, and each time it means that very same thing, for this very purpose. Into the same this, which literally what you have in the Greek, auto meaning same in this context. So the first clearly expressed purpose is introduced by the conjunction hina, so that or in order that, which actually reiterates the first expressed purpose of verse 21. The first expressed purpose was so that you may know about our circumstances. But the change here is my circumstances becomes know about us. in verse 22. And he changes it up a little bit. That you may know, instead of the things according to me, he says the things concerning us. How our affairs are going here, corporately, as it were, while we're in Rome. So the first one is clearly the first purpose is introduced by the conjunction hina, which again actually reiterates that first expressed purpose in 21. The difference is the purpose in 21 focused on Paul personally, Paul alone. And this purpose clause uses a different verb and broadens the focus to include others that were with Paul in Rome. And again, we don't know fully who all that group is. I'm sure that Luke is there. Tychicus is certainly there. Had some of these people stayed with Paul? Did they travel with him? They probably had to get back to their lives after the journey to Jerusalem there. And then when Paul was arrested, he'd been up in Caesarea. It was, you know, 2 full years he was left up there. So the difference here is that this focuses on Paul personally. And the purpose clause uses a different verb and then broadens that focus to include others. The difference in the verbs is that oida is a stative verb that focuses on knowledge one possesses. While ginosko, to know, recognize, or understand, has the sense of hearing or finding out or gaining comprehension. In some cases, these two can be used synonymously, so you have to be kind of careful. But I think the fact that it is stative, it's a state, where ginosko has the idea maybe a little bit more of a process of what you go through to learn something. So that you may find out, that you may know about us. And I don't think I made any change there, if I remember right. Let's see, where was it? Here somewhere. Yeah, I did. Okay, so that you may come to understand. I did make a change there, because it's not oida, it's not no. And he's sending him so that he can fill in the details for them. And then they'll have a good picture of what's going on. So the second purpose is seen in the verb parakaleo, to call alongside, exhort, or encourage, which has a range of meanings that include urging someone to a particular course of action. There we would translate it as exhort, to encouraging them, to even, it can even be used as providing comfort. And so that's the way they've translated it this. Whether you want to translate it encourage or comfort, I think it would tend towards those meanings rather than exhort, because I don't remember Paul ever using exhort your hearts. I don't remember that phrase being in Paul at all. But I think encourage your hearts is good, like the NET Bible has here, the New English Translation. Comfort your hearts, also, like the others have. And just for a second. They made kind of the complete Jewish Bible translate this, so you may know how we are getting along and that he may comfort and encourage you. They've actually broadened it a little bit more beyond all that. So all may potentially be in view here, although again, I don't think exhortation is so much. I think it tends more towards the encouragement or comfort aspect. Since the information Tychicus will provide should certainly encourage and comfort the Ephesians. However, that does not rule out the potential for Tychicus to strengthen and exhort the Ephesians with regard to applying the information contained in the epistle. Whether Paul gave him that authority, told him to do that, we don't know. We know that he was trusted. I don't think Paul would have had any. And if he sends Tychicus later on to replace Titus and Timothy, who we know were using their positions as communicators in their deal. So it would seem maybe he did too. We don't know. Well, 51, if that is the case, then exhortation and encouragement to apply may well have been a part of his function as an apostolic assistant. I'm still leaning towards the fact that he's really mostly just a letter carrier. That's primarily what he's going for, but he will bring a bunch of information that will help these people and encourage them. Oh, well, hopefully so. All right, well, let's get, I think we can get the exegesis of these here tonight. Peace be to the brothers. and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is our term, Irene, E-I-R-E-N-E. Irene, and means peace and a lack of conflict. It's used in a broad number of ways, everything from inner peace to lack of warfare to just contentment at some level and all of that. Supply an optative here of the to be verb in many cases. But again, Paul's Hebrew. Again, there was no to be verb in Hebrew, so he was used to skipping past that. Peace. May peace be to the brothers. Again, this is sort of a prayer wish, it looks like. These can also be construed just as statements. Peace be to the brothers. The dative plural here, the brothers, of course, equal Christians. Peace be to the Christians. They are going to possess this peace. And chi connective, love, agape. And as we have pointed out repeatedly, agape has to do with this matter of self-sacrificial love that places the object first, the needs of the object first. And God is certainly qualified on that front at all times. He always places the needs of the objects of love first. As is seen in some basic things like common grace out there where you get rain and God blesses them with crops and all that. And they don't know God and they don't really care about it. But God still looks out. He takes care of believers and unbelievers alike at a certain level. Provides them living grace. So peace to the brothers and love associated with faith. This is an interesting setup here because there's nothing like it anywhere else in the New Testament. Meta is used, the preposition, with the genitive to denote accompaniment. Associated with or accompanied by faith. Now, peace to the love, the brothers. The peace and the love obviously come from God the Father. So does the faith come from God the Father. I mean, he makes it clear here at the end that this is from, you got the preposition here, or the ablative of source, apo, yeah, it's got apo with the ablative. So these are coming from God. And this provides or poses a question. Does this faith come from God as well? Unless you want to translate this love associated with faithfulness, which that's an option. But I think the fact is, as we're going to see, that faith is the key element in both peace and love anyway. You don't really have true peace or love without faith. Beginning with salvation, of course, first. So peace to be to the brothers and love with faith from preposition apo with the ablative of theos, T-H-E-O-S, from God, the Father. You got a genitive here, another genitive, but this is a genitive of apposition. God, who is the Father, and connective, Lord Jesus Christ. Again, neither God nor Lord has the definite article. They don't have to have. They're definite by nature. Like our word son, we don't say a son or the son. We might say the son, but we know there's only one. So God the Father and the Lord Kurios, and then Iesus Christos, the Lord Jesus Messiah or Christ. Again, another genitive of apposition here, that Jesus Christ is in apposition to Lord. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. The grace, definite article here, charis. The grace, obviously the grace of God he's been talking about. Supply an optative, or again, you could supply a present imperative, be. You could use a imperative or indicative. Grace is with all those. So you have some options here. And when the verb is not expressed, when you get into this translation-wise, you're always going to have differences of opinion. It just is going to vary on whether one wants to see this as an optative, an indicative, or an imperative. And again, if the imperative form is used, it would still be kind of a wish. It's not, I'm commanding you to have this. Grace, be with all, again, meta, denotes accompaniment. May grace accompany you all. Pas, here. But all, again, is now qualified. And this is, as I've told you many times, when you come up to pas here, this word that means all, each, or every, context, you've got to watch it, because obviously it's not always a universal idea. Everybody. Here he qualifies it with the ones loving. The definite article coupled with the present active participle of agapao. A-G-A-P-A-A. The ones putting the Lord first. The ones who sacrifice for him. These are the ones that Paul wants to be blessed. Those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of us, literally. You got the accused, that's the object of the participle. The ones loving the Lord of us. Again, genitive of subordination. You could even call it genitive of relationship because we know it's a person. But that's not, doesn't materially affect what we've got here. Other than that we know that we're subordinate to the Lord, that he has authority and has a higher position than we do. So, again, the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, another genitive of apposition defines the Lord more carefully. Here's the phrase that's the most problematic. In apostarsia, or with an incorruptible love. You got a prepositional phrase here, in, with the dative, locative, or instrumental of this term, A-P-H-T-H-A-R-S-I-A. Aphtharsia. Only used seven times, and it means the state that is not subject to decay, that which is incorruptible or immortal. Now, again, you've got a potential here, a locative of sphere. That's one of the most common ways and is used, but it's just used almost as frequently as an instrumental of association here with an incorruptible love. And that's the way that's been translated there. Okay, well, we got through that. We'll dive into the final summary of this exposition here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.